Well, good morning. It's good to see you guys. Bye, Chacha. If you guys don't know Tyler Carter, he helps out with 5th and 6th, and he's awesome. Helps us out a ton, too. But if you guys don't know me, my name is Brent. I just want to say welcome to Grace Point. Two reasons why you may not know me. One, I hang out with high school students who are all in the back corner. Awesome. You guys don't make any noise, just like at camp. And we hang out on the other side of campus. But the second reason you might not recognize me is I shaved my beard. And a lot of you saw that I had a protruding beard from my face recently, but now I don't. So, yeah. Anyways, I get the chance to speak this morning. And we're continuing our series in urban legends, debunking spiritual myths, and just some of the things that we hear in our world, and that how does that kind of apply to our lives and to our faith in who God is and the goodness that he gives us. So today we're looking at the idea of can faith fix anything? And as I was thinking about this, as I was reading through scripture and just trying to find exactly where I wanted to go, I found myself going back to a story that I constantly tell and I constantly love to read. And so that story, if you guys want to turn your Bibles, is found in Mark chapter 5. So you can turn there. And I just want to give you a little bit of background of what's going on in this story. So the disciples have been following Jesus now, and they've started to see some of the things that he's done and some of the miracles that he's performed. And just recently, they've been in a boat where there's been a storm, and the disciples are freaking out and they're fearful for their lives because they're on the water and they think that that their lives are over. And Jesus wakes up and he calms the wind and the waves, and the disciples are just in shock, and they're like, who is this man that can even calm the wind and the waves, that they obey him? So the disciples are just in awe of what Jesus is doing. And then they get to this this shore where at the top of the hill, there's this demon-possessed man, and he's been screaming. He cuts himself regularly. He's been chained up, and he has broken those chains. Nobody from the village goes near him and spends time with him. And he sees the boat of Jesus and the disciples coming to the shore, so he begins to run down. And as the boat gets to the shore side, 12 people stay in, but one gets out. And Jesus gets out of the boat because he wants to engage the man, and he begins to talk to him. And the man says, what do you want with me? And Jesus just begins to have a conversation, and the demon-possessed man says, you know, don't hurt me, don't do anything to me, send me into the pigs. And so Jesus says, okay, demons can go to the pigs. And so there's this scene, which if I saw this in real life, I would just be in complete and utter shock of 2,000 pigs running into the water, because eventually the pigs become demon-possessed. And then the story goes on, and there's two boys who run back to town, and they begin to tell everybody what they saw. And I love that, just the realness of the Bible. And I imagine in my head, they go to the town and we're like, hey, we lost some pigs. And the townspeople are like, okay, how many? 5? No. 10? Keep going. You know, it's that game of like, you got to guess the right number. And so then they're finally like, well, how many pigs did you lose? And they're like, 2,000. We lost all of them. And everybody's like, what? What happened that you lost 2,000 pigs and that they're all dead now? And so the townspeople follow the boys back out to the shoreside. And the scripture says that when they arrived, they saw the demon-possessed man clothed and in his right mind. And so I just imagine this picture of Jesus and now the 12 disciples who eventually got out of the boat, sitting on the seashore with the demon-possessed man who's in his right mind and having a conversation. Now, the crazy thing is these people knew that that man was demon-possessed. They had seen him for years. They were the ones who tried to lock him up, and it didn't work, and he kept breaking the chains. So you would think that when they show up, all they would want to know is, what happened? How are you now in your right mind? How are you saying? Why are you not screaming? Why are you not like you've been for the last however many years? But instead, they look at the fact that they've just lost a ton of livestock, a ton of food, and a ton of money in all of those pigs, and they ask Jesus and the disciples to leave. Instead of asking the question, what happened now that you're like this, they say, Jesus, we don't want you here anymore. We need you to leave. So he does, and he goes back across the water. And this is where we're going to pick up in Mark chapter 5. It says that when he arrives on the other side of the shore, that there's a large crowd waiting for him. And that there's a man named Jairus who comes, and he tells Jesus, I have a daughter who's very sick, and she's on the point of death. I need you to come quickly and help me. So Jesus agrees, and they begin this journey. And I love that it says that there's a large crowd that gathered and began to follow him. Because everybody's just hearing what Jesus is doing, and they all just want to see. They all just want a piece of the action of who Jesus is. And so I tried to think, like, what's the best way that I could relate a large crowd? And some of the high school and junior high students, we're heading up to Disneyland next week. And I was just thinking, have any of you ever been to Disneyland during the summertime? Okay, it's like mass chaos, right? It's one of the worst things ever because there's so many people and you're side shifting and you're trying to get through the crowds just to wait in line for an hour and a half. But there's always that large crowd and you're always bumping into people. And very rarely is anybody ever sorry. They just bump into you and keep going. But I love what the scripture has to say about their journey and going to see Jairus' daughter, because there's a moment where Jesus has the chance to engage a woman and change her life radically forever. So where we're going to pick up is in Mark chapter 5, verse 25. And this is what it says. And there was a woman who had a discharge of blood for 12 years. And who had suffered much under many physicians and had spent all that she had and was no better, but rather grew worse. So there's a woman who in this time had a discharge of blood for 12 years. And what that meant, according to the Levitical law in the Old Testament, was that any time she came into a town or any time that she was about to engage or interact with people, she had to let them know that she was unclean. She had to come in and say, I'm unclean, don't touch me, don't come near me. So for 12 years, this woman has not had physical contact, has not had social engagement with other people because of what's been happening to her. And the scripture says that she had seen many physicians and spent all that she had. And I can only imagine the emotional and physical pain that she must have gone through during those 12 years. And the scripture goes on and it says this in verse 27. She had heard the reports about Jesus and came up behind him in the crowd and touched his garment. For she said, if I touch even his garment, I will be made well. Like I said, I love this story and I love to just read it. I've taught the story many times, whether it's been in the high school group or camps that I've spoken at or anything like that. And every single time that I've read this, I've read it as a woman who had extreme faith. She had been through so much and she decides, Jesus is my last hope. He's the last ditch effort that I have. Nothing else has worked. Nothing else has made me better. So I'm going to go for it. And that's always how I've read it, is that she's been a woman who had extreme faith who would trust Jesus until this week. And this week as I read it, I saw it as a woman who, yes, was in complete turmoil, who had no other options, who felt like this was the last ditch effort that she had. But if this is the last effort that you have and the last time that you're going to try and go for something and you believe that Jesus is the one who can heal you, you would just walk up in the middle of the crowd, unashamed of what's happening and not worried about people saying things about you, and just say, Jesus, I need you to heal me. I believe that you can do it, so please heal me. Nothing else has worked. And this week when I read it, though, I began to realize this is a woman who, yes, she did have faith, and we're going to see Jesus respond to that in a minute, but it was very little faith. She still crept around in the shadows of everybody. She didn't want anybody to know she was there. She kept a low profile. And her belief was, if I can just touch his garment, that'll be enough. I need to keep quiet so that way nobody knows what I'm doing. So all I'm going to do is try and touch his garment, and I hope that that's it. I hope that that'll finally heal me. And so we keep reading in verse 29. And immediately the flow of blood dried up, and she felt in her body that she was healed of her disease. And Jesus, perceiving in himself that power had gone out from him, immediately turned in the crowd and said, "Who touched my garments?" And his disciples said to him, "You see the crowd pressing around you, and yet you say, 'Who touched me?'" And I love that. And I said this first service, sometimes in the Bible, there's, for me, and maybe this is just like my high school mind because I hang out with high school students all the time, there's no other way to put it in my head other than sometimes you just see sarcasm in the Bible. You see the disciples' response because they're so quick to respond sometimes. And Jesus is like, "Who touched me?" And the disciples are like, "Jesus, there's a crowd around you. Everyone is touching you. You're the most popular guy here. Who isn't touching you?" And Jesus is like, "No, you guys don't get it. Something has happened. Power has left me. Who touched me?" So Jesus has a moment, whereas the scripture goes on, it says in verse 32, "And he looked around to see who had done it. But the woman, knowing what had happened to her, came in fear and trembling and fell down before him and told him the whole truth." And again, if this is a woman who has nothing but extreme faith to say, "Yeah, Jesus can do it," and then she has just experienced the fact that Jesus has done it by her simply touching his clothes, it's interesting that it says she comes with fear and trembling. That she doesn't just come completely unashamed and say, "It was me, and you healed me, and praise God that you did." Because for the last 12 years, I have not been able to interact with anybody. I've not been able to engage anybody socially. And I haven't even been able to have physical touch from someone and feel loved. But she comes with fear and trembling because she's afraid of what he would say. And yet, verse 34 says this. He said to her, "Daughter, your faith has made you well. Go in peace and be healed of your disease." And I believe in that moment, there were so many other things that Jesus could have said, but he calls her daughter because not only did he want to heal her physically, which he did, but he wanted to restore her emotionally and socially. He wanted everybody in that town to know she's good. There's no questioning about her. That's my girl. She's healed. She's completely fine. So nobody's going to question what has just happened. But instead, she's good to go. And I love that he calls her daughter. And again, it's so interesting to me that he says, "Your faith has healed you." Because when I look at that, I just look at a level of very small faith. I look at a level of, I hope that this is the one that does it. I don't even know, but if I just touch his clothes, maybe it'll work. You can look all throughout the scriptures too, and there's different levels of faith that we can see. If you turn to the right a couple pages in Mark 9, there's a dad again who has very little faith and says, "My boy is demon possessed. I need you to help me." And Jesus says, if you would just have faith. And so the man says, "I believe, but you need to help my unbelief." There's a very small level of faith there. And then I just was thinking about this in after the first service. If you go back to the Old Testament, Abraham and Sarah were very old in their age, and God kept promising that they would have a child. And Sarah, not thinking that it would happen because she was old, said, "I'm going to take matters into my own hands." And then later on in her life, God still provides a child. So that's an example of where we can see Sarah just kind of lost faith that that was going to happen. But God still does what God is going to do. So this idea of, can faith fix anything that we're looking at? Kind of what I've come to and what I've seen just throughout the scripture is that it is not dependent on our level of faith whether an issue gets fixed or not. But it's simply God's goodness that fixes the issue. And that doesn't mean that it's going to turn out the way that we want it to. Doesn't mean that it's going to turn out the way we want it to. We can see that all through scripture too. And I'm going to give a couple examples later. But we trust God in his goodness. So what we're going to look at today is a difference of worldly faith and godly or biblical faith. And just kind of what that looks like. So if you have your outlines, first thing we're going to look at is worldly faith. And what I've seen in my young age of life so far is that worldly faith says it's mind over matter. If you just, if I don't move, it'll stay there. Nope, sorry. I've got a movie clip for you guys. It's going to be fun. Okay, let's see if it'll stay. So, worldly faith, mind over matter, and you can do it if you just believe. How many of you have a Pinterest account? Guys, if you have one, don't be afraid to raise your hand. Okay, a couple of us. Thank you, I see you. How many times have you seen a quote where it's like, if you just believe, you can do it? If you just put your mind to it, it'll happen. Anybody can answer this. What's Nike's slogan? Just do it. Just do it. Just go for it. You can do it. If you just believe, you can do it. And I was thinking about a story in my own life that I could try and share with you guys. And the way that God has made me physically was to be a soccer player. I can run, well, not anymore, but when I played soccer, I could run for a long time and not get tired. I could run miles on miles on miles because that's what we did. Sometimes as a soccer player, you don't even feel like you're kicking a ball just because you run so much. But one thing that I could never do was like gain muscle. And so I always so badly when I was in college, because I played soccer in college, wanted to just like lift weights and be buff and make people think that I look good. And it didn't happen. No matter how hard I put my mind to it, I hit that weight room at least 4 times a week, 2 hours a day, and I drank all the protein shakes possible. And it just didn't happen. So this idea of like mind over matter, just put your head into it and you can make it happen. That's not always the case. And I know that that's probably a poor example, but I just wanted to share something from my personal experiences. But we see this in the world, don't we? People constantly say, like, if you just put your head into it, if you think that you can do it, you can make it happen. You can fix whatever issue it is. If you just believe, if you just have enough faith. High school students, if you guys don't study for tests and you go into a class and you just say, I got enough faith that God is going to give me an A on this. How often does that work out well for you? Oh, no response. Okay, so poorly, probably very poorly. It was that way in college, so I would assume that that's still that way in high school. But that's just the idea, right? The mentality. If you put your mind into it, if you just believe, mind over matter, you can make it happen. And so I kind of ruined it, but you guys saw the beginning clip of it. As I was thinking, like, what movie could I potentially show? Because I'm a youth pastor and we relate everything to pop culture and movies. I just thought of a movie that in my life completely changed cinematography and special effects, which would be The Matrix. And in this scene, you will see that idea of if you just believe, you can make it happen. So go ahead and watch this clip. Think of that.
Load the jump rope. You have to let it all go, you know? Fear, doubt, and just be there. Free your mind.
It's my favorite line in the whole scene. All right. So this idea, right, of like, just free your mind and you can make it happen. And he doesn't. And I love that in the clip, there's the younger guy who's like, but what if he makes it? And they're like, well, no one's ever made the first jump. But he's like, he just has so much belief. But what if he does? And if you don't know the premise of the movie, Keanu Reeves, obviously very young and stunning in this movie, is the prophesied one. He's the one who would save the world. He was the one who everybody had talked about. And so everybody thinks like, oh, he'll be able to do anything and everything. And yet in this scene, we see that like the world just continues to say like, free your mind. I love that Morpheus says, you've got to let go of everything, fear, doubt, and disbelief, and then you can do it. It's like a remedy that once you do these three things, then you'll be good to go. And so again, that's just that worldly view. And a one word answer that you can give it is really just optimism. If you're just optimistic, everything will work out. If you just have good thoughts, everything will be fine. But that's not really what I see matching up with a biblical faith and following Jesus and what that looks like. So looking at a biblical faith, some of the things that I was just thinking about would be this. A biblical faith means that we trust and believe that God is good and that we willingly follow him and his word. We trust and believe that God is good and that we will willingly follow him and his word. Myself and some of the high school students were at Hume Lake about 2 weeks ago. And one of the things that we heard while we were there from the speaker was this idea that faith is not just a belief in who God is or an acknowledgement of who God is. Scripture says that the demons even know who God is. So the question becomes, do we have a demon faith or a dependent faith? Do we have a faith where we just say, yeah, I just believe good things. I think God's there. We could even say, I know that God is there and that's the end of it. Or do we have a dependent faith where we say, every single day I need to be dependent and rely on who God is? I love that in Jesus's prayer, he says, give us today our daily bread. For me, that's just a reminder of my daily dependence and reliance on who God is. We sang a song that says, Lord, I need you. Oh, I need you. Every hour I need you. So faith is not just this idea of optimism or, you know, if we just put our head into it, then we can figure everything out. But faith is knowing, trusting, believing that God is good and that we'll follow him in his word. So looking to scripture, one of the stories that I think best illustrates that is found in the Old Testament, and you can turn there to Daniel 3. And in Daniel 3, we'll find who I like to call the three amigos. A lot of you guys know them as Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego. And there's a verse that commonly gets thrown out if someone is going through hard times. If someone's going through something, a verse that we most commonly say is you know, Jeremiah 29:11. For I know the plans I have for you, declares the Lord, plans to prosper you and plans to give you a hope and a future. But very rarely do we give verse 10 with verse 11. And you might be wondering, okay, why are you giving me Jeremiah? You just told me to go to Daniel. This is really weird. I'm giving you Jeremiah because Jeremiah is prophesying to what would be happening to these guys in the book of Daniel. And in verse 10 of Jeremiah 29, says this. I want to read it to you guys so that way I don't butcher it. But it says this, for thus says the Lord, when 70 years are completed for Babylon, I will visit you and I will fulfill to you my promise and bring you back to this place. And then verse 11, for I know the plans I have for you, declares the Lord, plans for welfare and not for evil, to give you a future and a hope. So I read that to you because Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego are in that time of 70 years of captivity in Babylon. They're in a time where they've been taken out of their homeland and they're having to serve in Babylon to a guy named Nebuchadnezzar, who at this time is the most powerful ruler in all the world. And Nebuchadnezzar, in his mind, believed that he was a god and that he was worthy of praise from people. So what does he decide to do? He decides that he's going to build himself a golden image. He decides that he's going to build a statue of himself that's just filled with gold, and that he's going to put it up in the city, and that whenever people hear musical instruments, that they're to bow down and worship the golden image, because Nebuchadnezzar believes that he's worthy of that. So where we're going to pick up is Daniel 3, verse 8, and we're going to read through this, kind of what it says and how Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego respond to what it is that Nebuchadnezzar is asking them to do. Because these Jewish boys would have been following the Ten Commandments. They would have been following the fact that it says, you shall have no other God but me. You shall worship no other God but me. And yet, here's a man who's saying, I'm a God and you need to worship me. So they're caught in the mix of what to do. And this is what it says, starting in verse 8. Therefore, at that time, certain Chaldeans came forward and maliciously accused the Jews. They declared to King Nebuchadnezzar, O king, live forever. You, O king, have made a decree that every man who hears the sound of the horn, pipe, lyre, trigon, harp, bagpipe, and every kind of music shall fall down and worship the golden image. And whoever does not fall down in worship shall be cast into a burning fiery furnace. There are certain Jews whom you have appointed over the affairs of the province of Babylon, Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego. These men, O king, pay no attention to you, and they do not serve your gods or worship the golden image that you have set up. Then Nebuchadnezzar, in a furious rage, commanded that Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego be brought. So they brought these men before the king. Nebuchadnezzar answered and said to them, Is it true, O Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego, that you do not serve my gods or worship the golden image that I have set up? Now, if you are ready, when you hear the sound of the horn, pipe, lyre, trigon, harp, bagpipe, and every kind of music, to fall down and worship the image that I have made, well and good. But if you do not worship, you shall immediately be cast into a burning fiery furnace. And who is the God who will deliver you out of my hands? So the boys at this point are caught up in a mix, right? They're in the middle of, do I bow down and save my life, or Do I stand firm and say, God, I'm going to follow you. I'm going to trust that you're good, regardless of the situation that I'm in right now. And we keep reading in verse 16. It says this, Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego answered and said to the king, O Nebuchadnezzar, we have no need to answer you in this matter. If this be so, our God, whom we serve, is able to deliver us from the burning fiery furnace, and he will deliver us out of your hand, O king. But if not, be it known to you, O king, that we will not serve your gods or worship the golden image that you have set up. So they respond and they say, we're not bowing down. We believe that our God is able to do something that has never been seen before. So we're not bowing down. But if he doesn't, we're still not bowing down. I love the faith that these guys had. Looking at the woman of such a low level faith and now looking at these guys, there's a faith level difference. These guys trust and believe, yeah, God is able to do all things. And even if he doesn't, we still trust him. Even if he doesn't come through in this, even if we lose our life, we still trust him and we're not bowing down to you. You read the rest of the story and you find out that the boys eventually do get thrown into the fire pretty much immediately. But they don't burn up. And so this is a story where we see God come in and intervene, and their life is forever changed. And we see it work out the way that they would have wanted it to, right? And what I love about this, though, and is that I don't think that they planned on getting thrown into the fire. I don't think that that was the thought. It was like, yeah, we'll get thrown in and we'll get saved and everything will be fine. I'm sure that their thought was, it won't even have to come to that. It'll never get to that point. And yet it does. And even in the midst of facing the fire, they say, yeah, there's a fire below us, but God, you're good enough. So we will follow you and we'll trust you. And it ended up working out for them. But that's not always how the scripture paints it. It doesn't always work out in people's lives. In the New Testament, there's a guy named John the Baptist, Jesus's cousin. And he gets arrested. And while he's in prison, he sends some of his servants and he says, go and ask Jesus if he's really the one that we were supposed to wait for, or if it's not even him, if it's not the Messiah. And so John the Baptist's servants go and they ask Jesus. They said, hey, your cousin's in prison and this is what he's asking. What do you want us to tell him? And instead of giving a straightforward answer of just, yeah, I'm who they talked about, Jesus tells the servants, go and tell John what you see and what you hear. That the blind have sight, that the lame can walk, that the deaf can hear, and that the diseased are healed. That's what you got to go and tell John. So they go back and they tell John, and John, it says, like, He rejoices in prison because he believes who Jesus is. But the story doesn't end well for John the Baptist. If you continue reading just through his story, you find out that he gets beheaded. Not the way that you would have thought somebody with such a high level faith, their life would have turned out. So again, faith is not just this belief where it's like, yeah, I know who God is, and that's great. But it's a dependence faith. We say, God, I'm going to depend on you for everything. I'm going to follow you. I'm going to trust you, even when the circumstances don't line up with the way that I want them to. Tim Keller has this quote that I wrote down that says this: if we knew all God knows, we would ask exactly for what he gives. If we knew all God knows, we would ask exactly for what he gives. Because sometimes we want things a certain way, but it doesn't always pan out that way. So then as I was thinking, what does faith do then? If we're looking at a worldly faith versus a biblical faith, what does faith do? And these are some of the three things that I came up with. First one is faith brings delight to God. When we say, yeah, God, I'm going to follow you, I'm going to trust you in everything, it brings delight to God. It says this in Hebrews chapter 10, verse 38. But my righteous one shall live by faith, and if he shrinks back, my soul has no pleasure in him. So when we say, yes, God, I will trust you, I will follow you, it brings delight to him. Secondly, it connects us to God. When we say, you know, God, I want to spend time with you. I want to be in your word. I want to be praying to you. I want to have communication with you. I want to have an actual living relationship with you. It gets us in closer connection with him. And so I wrote in the notes, it says John 15, and it's just when Jesus is talking to the disciples, and he's talking about the vine and the branches. If you remain in me, I will remain in you. I am in the Father. Just as I remain in the Father, so you remain in me. Just that idea of being interwoven and connected to one another. And lastly, it encourages other believers. If you've ever gone through a trial or a period where you've just felt like you've hit rock bottom and no amount of faith can fix whatever is going on, but you say, God, I'm going to trust you through this. I'm going to follow you through this. Even though this is so difficult, I'm going to believe that you are good and I'm going to follow you. People around you begin to wonder what's going on and why you have a level of faith where you say, God, I'm just going to trust you. I'm going to believe that you're good. When I was younger, I prayed for my dad a lot. My parents got divorced when I was younger, when I was 5, and my dad was in the military and was gone. I didn't see him that often or whatever, and my dad wasn't a believer. And I just remember being younger and thinking, man, I need to pray, I need to pray, I need to pray. And so for 3 years straight, I would pray every single night, almost sounding like a broken record. God, I just want to see him come to know you. That's all. I just want to see him come to know you. And after 3 years of not seeing any real movement, to be very honest with you, I began to lose faith. I began to lose faith of that my dad would ever come to know Jesus. I didn't lose faith in who Jesus was. I believed who he was, and I still followed him, and I was still going to church. I was still reading my Bible. I was still praying. I was still doing all those things. But the specific prayer of, God, I just want my dad to know you, I began to lose hope and I began to lose faith in that. And it was about a year later, after I had stopped praying that specific prayer, I remember I was on the phone with my dad one time, and I don't even remember what we were talking about, soccer or something silly. And I remember my dad saying, like, okay, well, I got to run. I got to get to a Bible study. And I was like, wait a second. You have to go to a Bible study? He's like, yeah, it's on base. I have to go and do this thing. And I just remember being floored because I was like, wait a second. One, you have never said anything about, you know, Christianity, Jesus. You've never said anything about that to me when you know that I'm like involved in a church. Two, I stopped praying about this over a year ago and all of a sudden something happened. And so I look at my own life and I look at the fact that in that moment, I had no faith that that was going to happen. I had no faith that Jesus could impact my dad's life. And it did. So for me personally, that's a reminder of my level of faith was on the floor. It wasn't where it should have been. I lost hope in the fact that my dad could ever come to know Jesus, and yet Jesus intervened and impacted my dad's life in a radical way. It's still difficult for me because we don't talk that often, but every now and then when we do have communication, I just, hey, how's your church doing? And he's like, oh, it's so good. And he just begins to tell me about it. So that's just a personal story of mine where I felt like my level of faith was not where it should have been. And yet I still saw Jesus intervene and work despite my level of faith. So this idea then too of the middle one, because I want to talk about that. It connects us to God. What does that look like in our personal lives? Because high schoolers, I'm going to throw you under the bus a little bit, mainly because I hang out with you so often. A lot of times when I ask some of the students, hey, how's your relationship with Jesus? Does anybody know the common response that I'll get? It's good. It's good. I'm like, well, that's good. And then I say, okay, well, you know, I'll ask sometimes, when's the last time you read your Bible? Oh, it was like 2 weeks ago. And you said your relationship's good? When's the last time you talked to your best friend? 5 minutes ago. I just got a text right now. And when's the last time you talked to Jesus? Oh, it's so, like a couple days ago. No, well, what's going on? Oh, I'm just so busy. So busy. And I think we can all relate that to our lives. Oh, I'm so busy. I'm too busy for this. I got so many other things going on. I don't want to downplay our lives because I believe that there are a lot of us who have a lot of things going on and that life does get busy and that things do pick up. But what would it look like if we'd said, yeah, I want to be more connected to God. I want to have a faith that says I'm going to trust and follow you regardless of the circumstances. And we said, I'm going to weave in the time to really spend time with the Lord. For me, when I was, in case some of you guys don't know, before I started working here, I worked at Apple for a year and a half, which was a whole nother story. But I worked at Apple for a year and a half, and like many of you, driving on the freeways down here, especially the 805, either in the morning or the afternoon, you hit traffic. And I found myself driving to work, constantly being in traffic, and in those times, listening to the morning radio shows, which are usually not even that good anyways. And I just found myself saying, man, I wonder what it would look like if I spent more time like praying in the car. What would that look like? So I began to do that. I just began, as I was driving to work, I started to pray more. And I started to just say, God, I want to see you move at Apple. And I just began to pray for people at Apple. And I began to pray just for the day. I began to pray for different people at work that I knew were going through weird things. And sometimes I saw God move and sometimes I didn't. But what I found was that it was connecting me more to him. Because I found that the more I started to pray in the car, the more I wanted to pray. I found that at my lunch break, I would want to go and sit outside of our break room and just have my Bible or a book that I know would point me to Jesus. And I just found myself wanting to read that. And people would constantly be, hey, we're going to Red Robin. You want to come to lunch? Yes, but I'm not going to. I was like, oh, I'm just going to hang out over here and do this thing. And I found myself wanting to be more connected to Jesus. So I don't know what it looks like for everybody. Life is so different for each and every one of us in this room. But my encouragement would be to find those moments where you're going to say, yeah, I need to carve out this amount of time and spend time with the Lord. And my encouragement, I give this to the high school students too, is don't set yourself on a boundary either. So many times, especially when we think about, oh, I just want to read the Bible. I just want to read somebody. Oh, I'm going to read 10 chapters a day. No, you're not. Or at least my high school students aren't. Maybe you will. But just start somewhere. That would be my encouragement. If you're looking at prayer and you're like, man, what do I say? Just tell God how your day is going. I love that the Bible talks about a childlike faith. Because if you ever ask a child, how's your day going? Sometimes they just want to tell the story of how their day went. They just want to tell the story. I think, again, going back to Disneyland, thinking about that idea, man, if you ask a little kid what their day was like, they're like, oh, it was magical. See what I did there? But they tell the story of Disneyland. They're, oh my gosh, it was so amazing. We did this ride, and then I saw Mickey Mouse, and it's amazing. So what would it be like if you just told God about your day? God, this morning was really hard to wake up, but then I got coffee and I was good. That would be my encouragement. If you're wondering, where does that start? What does that look like? Just start simply and grow from there. because it does happen. So, in wrapping up, this idea of what now? And I gave a little bit just a second ago, that idea of man, just start somewhere and begin that connection with God. Begin to trust Him, begin to follow Him. You can even pray a prayer that says, God, I want to have a faith that says, yes, I'm willing to follow you regardless of my situations and my circumstances. And I wrote down in the outline Hebrews 12, but I would encourage you also to write down Hebrews 11, the entire chapter. And if you read through that constantly, time and time again, you'll see the beginning phrase, by faith, by faith, by faith. And if your Bible's anything like mine, the actual subheading says, by faith. And so there's just this chapter where it outlines people all throughout Scripture, and it just says, by faith, this is what happened. By faith, this is what happened. And near the end of it, it even talks about people who, it says, by faith, they went through trials, and at the end of it, their life didn't turn out the way they thought it would. Some of them were beheaded, some of them were martyred, and it was by faith. It's because they trusted God and they said, we're going to follow you. And I love that Hebrews 12, 1 and 2 says this, therefore, since we are surrounded by such a great cloud of witnesses, let us also lay aside every weight and sin which clings so closely, and let us run with endurance the race that is set before us, looking to Jesus, the founder and perfecter of our faith, who for the joy that was set before him endured the cross, despising the shame, and is seated at the right hand of the throne of God. So the what now is that idea of fixing our eyes on Jesus. And I love that it says, who for the joy set before him, because when I read that and I think about, well, what was the joy that was set before Christ when he endured the cross? It was all of us. The cross was not joyful, and we know that. But the joy that was set before him, what would be on the other side, was every single one of us. That we would be redeemed and brought back into God's family. So the what now, in terms of faith and trusting God, is truly fixing our eyes on him. Life doesn't always pan out the way that we want it to. Things don't always go the way that we want it to, and things are many times very difficult. But what I have seen throughout Scripture and what I know to be true in my life is that God is a good God who cares deeply about us. God is a God who loves us. He loves us enough that he was willing to send his own son to purchase you and I back into his family. And so this idea of can faith fix anything, what I've come to is that it doesn't. Our level of faith isn't dependent on whether something gets fixed or not. It's simply God's goodness and the fact that God is good to us. And sometimes in the midst of that, we don't always see it the way that we want it to. Like for me, I went to a Christian college. I studied youth ministry, and I thought, right when I get out of college, I'm going to be hired at a church, no problem. Not what happened. Instead, I went to Apple for a year and a half, and the entire time I thought, God, what are you doing? I thought I was supposed to be working at a church by now. I thought I was supposed to be hanging out with high school students and going to Disneyland all the time. I thought that was my job. And yet God said, I have a different plan for you. And during that time, to be honest, it was mountaintops and valleys for me. Some days I was like, man, God, you're going to do something crazy. I just had the interview with this guy and things seem awesome and it's all going to work out. And then all of a sudden it wouldn't. Okay, I guess I got to reformat the resume again. And it was a year and a half of that up and down. God, I know that you're good and I believe that this is what you want me to do. And I feel and I trust that this is what you've called me to, but I don't see it happening. And then I got a call that said, hey, we want you to come to Grace Point. And I, no joke, said, are you joking? And they said, no, we're not. We'd love for you to come here. And I remember talking to somebody at Apple and telling them, I'm going to be leaving in 2 weeks. And this person who I was talking to didn't have the power to do this, but I remember them asking me, how much do we have to pay you to keep you? And I said, you can't. can't keep me because this is what I know God's called me to, and God has provided it in such a way that I have no doubt that this is where I'm supposed to be. So even in the midst of me saying, yes, God, I believe you, I believe you, I believe you, and then me going, God, I don't know where you're at, and I don't really trust you right now in this moment. I kept going back to this verse in Hebrews 12 where it says to fix our eyes on Jesus, the founder and perfecter of our faith. And so in the times that were hard and I was in the valley, I just said, God, I'm going to fix my eyes on you and I'm going to trust you in this. And it may seem difficult and I don't really know what you're doing. I don't even know why I'm still working on phones, but I trust you. So that would be my encouragement this week is, you know, as life happens and as we go through different things, sometimes life is really easy and it's easy to fix our eyes on Jesus in that moment and to say, yeah, God, you're good. But in the moments that we find ourselves in the valleys, my encouragement would be, God, I'm going to fix my eyes on you because I believe that you're good and I trust you. Would you guys pray with me? Father, I thank you that you are a loving dad that cares so deeply about us. That you love us enough that you sent your son to die on a cross so that we could know you and be brought back into right relationship with you. And God, I thank you that you working in the midst of our lives is not dependent on our level of faith. God, that you have been unraveling a story of redemption ever since the beginning of time, and I'm so thankful for that. That in the times that we find ourselves in the valleys, that you still respond to us and you still remind us that you're there and that you're a good God. And so, Lord, as we just have a time where we can respond to you in worship through music, I pray that we would give you the praise and the adoration that you deserve. God, we're so thankful for you and the ways in which you work in our life. And I pray that during this time that you would remind us of your goodness. You would remind us of those moments that you have worked in our lives and that we've seen you clearly. So that when we do go through those valleys, God, that we would be reminded that you are good. So Lord, we love you. We give you this time. Praise in the name of your son. Amen. Mm-hmm.